All right, imagine Fred. Fred has lived a long and successful life, but time has caught up with him. Fred knew that he was dying, and he's accepted that, but he's now spending a lot of time reflecting back on his life. Now, Fred's been blessed with a great wife and children and friends. His work is great. He enjoys it. It didn't make him very rich, but he enjoys it. But Fred wonders every day, what is the purpose of life? Was it simply to live in and of itself, or maybe to live to enjoy life with friends and family? One of the deepest questions that mankind has struggled with over all the years is the purpose of our existence. Why do we exist? Why does a person live? What is the purpose of all of this? As Christians, we should know the answer to this right off the top of our head. And if you look at the what's called the Westminster Catechism, there's a section in there, it's a Q&A section. And the very number one question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer there is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. We have been in the book of Job for several months now, and we come to the last sermon in the book. But in the book of Job, we are confronted with another of man's deepest questions. Why do we suffer? Why does suffering exist? What is the purpose of human suffering? The answer to that question is the exact same answer to the question number one in the Westminster Catechism, to glorify God. And yet, practically, every day, we may question, how is it that human misery or human suffering can glorify God? How can our suffering magnify Him? How does it bring glory and honor to Him? To most, it may sound, especially to the non-believer, that sounds crazy, that suffering would bring glory. Last week, we saw the beginning of God's response. The response to Job when he has gone too far in questioning God. And while Job stopped just short of cursing God, Job certainly started losing his patience. It's kind of ironic because before going through the book in this much detail, you know, we've heard over and over again people say, oh, the patience of Job, the patience of Job. Well, the patience of Job ran out. And he began complaining to God. He began telling God that, hey, you don't know what you're doing. Look, I've been faithful to you, and look what you've done to me. Why me? Why are these terrible things happening? This is so unfair. And God, if I could talk to you face to face, boy, I'd have some serious questions for you. I would give you a piece of my mind. Job has lost his patience, and he's been yelling at God. I think we can all relate to that. So back starting at chapter 38, we see that God finally spoke. After all this long time of what Job perceived as silence or absence, God finally speaks. And when God speaks, he speaks directly to Job. But the interesting thing is, God doesn't answer Job's questions, his accusations. He doesn't go one for one with him on that. No, instead, God asks Job questions, and he asks a lot of them. Why is God asking Job all of these questions? Remember from last week, we determined that because God's asking these questions because Job's in trouble. He's in serious trouble. Maybe not so much physically, but he is definitely in spiritual trouble because Job is at a point in his suffering when he's losing confidence in God. Job needed a reminder of who God was. And God's questions were meant to remind Job that look, Job, you're not the one who can stand in judgment over me. So we pick up today in chapter 40 as God continues to question Job. We start in chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm of Job's life and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I love it. I heard a pastor this week kind of paraphrase that in verse 7. He said, all right, Job, time to put the big boy pants on. Time to step up. Let's talk about this. Verse 8, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So after God has allowed Job to answer, God continues and says, all right, Job, it's time to act like a man. I'm going to question you, and you will give me an answer. Now, God has basically four questions for Job. But the two big ones here are, look, Job, are you trying to tell me that you're right and I'm wrong? Is that what you're saying? Or Job, are you saying that you're as powerful as God? And he says, if any of these statements are true, then, okay, Job, you put on majesty. You put on splendor. How about you show the power of your wrath? How about you humble all those who are proud? How about you send forth justice against the wicked? And then God says, Job, if you can do all these things, I will confess to you that you are right and I was wrong. Job, if you can do all of these things, then I will admit that you are justified in all of these things that you've said. Of course, Job, as with the case with any man or woman, is not justified by his own actions. That's the whole reason why we need a Savior, because we aren't justified, and we need to be set free. We need to be declared not guilty by the one and only that can make that decision, make that claim. God continues in verse 15, behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brooks surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? So here Job is told to consider this thing called a behemoth. And God reminds him that both he, Job, and the behemoth were created by God. They're creations of his. So what is a behemoth? Well, some commentaries say that, commentators say that the behemoth was a hippopotamus. Others say that it was this huge mythical creature. I don't think that either one of those is correct. When you compare the description here and you look at the details, that the behemoth eats grass and then has a tail like a cedar tree, and you look at the context of where else this word is used in the Old Testament, I agree with the scholars who say that God is describing a real creature. I think he's literally describing a dinosaur, a grass-eating dinosaur, a huge one. But that's another, probably a whole other sermon or study in and of itself. We're going to talk about Leviathan as well. We sort of get into that same realm here. But God asks, look, I created this thing. You know how huge it is. Now, can anyone capture him? Can anyone pierce its nose and put a ring in it to walk it down the street? Hey, Job, do you have the power to do this? Imagine, I think in our context, we can probably more easily imagine oxen that have been tamed. Huge animals, right, with mighty power and under the control of man. Sometimes they put rings in the nose of the oxen so they can easily be led around. Now, but which one of us would want to have one of these animals and take it for a walk around the block? Job, do you have the power and the ability to do this? God is humbling Job here. God continues his point by asking Job about his power over this thing called a Leviathan. The word Leviathan is used six times in the Bible. It's used twice in Job, once here, and it was also, if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, it was there as well. It's also used twice in the Psalms and found twice in Isaiah. And no one knows for sure, with 100% certainty, what the Leviathan is. But we do know that it is a large, fierce creature that lived in the sea. Again, some scholars say that they think it's a large crocodile. But again, if you look at the description and the context of the word being used in these in Psalms and in Isaiah and here in Job, I don't think that a crocodile is right. Maybe a dragon, legitimately, or a large sea monster. Regardless, again, what we do know is that this is a massive creature that God himself created. It's a real, this isn't mythical. This is a real creature. So in chapter 41, God says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him?" Job is told that he can no more tame Leviathan than he can tame God. And in verse 10, if you look back there, God tells Job, look, is there anyone who will dare to wake up Leviathan from his nap? Is there anyone that brave? Job, don't you know that I am greater even than Leviathan? Don't you know that I am more powerful than he is? He continues in verse 10, "No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence covering his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame." He who is the creator is always greater than the created. Remember that, Job. In verse 11, God says, look, who is greater than me that I should owe them anything? Think about that. Who does God owe? Job, everything you see, everything that is under the heaven, everything that you have ever come in contact with, I created it. It all belongs to me. God continues in verse 13, "Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flashes forth light, and his eyes are like shields of the morning." And that's, it doesn't say, and this gets a little bit into the controversy of whether this is a dragon or not. Is it too far to believe that there actually was a dragon that God created? It doesn't say his sneezes flash forth like light. No, light comes out. Verse 19, "Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke comes forth, and from a boiling point and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads them out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Yes, Job, Leviathan is mighty. But guess what? There is one who is mightier even still. And his name is King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Listen to what the psalmist wrote about this in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And with that, in chapter 41, God has spoken. That's his response. When we look back at this journey, we can see clearly now that neither bad theology, all the words that the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar brought forth, nor the good theology that came from Elihu, none of that gives knowledge to a person that can change their heart. It's all good information. It's either bad theology or a good theology, but that information alone does not change a person's heart. What changes somebody? What's changing in Job right here? In Psalm 32, verse 8, it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." There is knowledge that can only come from tasting. 5 seconds of honey on your tongue is greater than 10 hours of lectures about the sweetness of honey and how it's made and what its chemical composition is. Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And until God gives you a taste of his goodness, all the theology in the world is not going to give you any knowledge of his goodness. And it's not going to do anything to change your heart or save your soul. Notice that when Elihu stopped speaking, when he was done speaking truth to Job, Job said nothing. He was quiet. He was silenced. But only after God spoke in chapters 38 to 41 did Job actually respond. And when God himself came to Job and spoke, guess what? Job got to taste God. And his eyes were opened. Now Job has a sense of, or I should say, brought back to his senses of God's reality. And it's more than an intellectual knowledge or a head knowledge. It's a knowledge of the heart. Job has now tasted, and now he sees. And the result is a broken, changed man. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." God has spent the last four chapters asking Job, "Who do you think you are, Job?" And when Job answers, he starts immediately by glorifying God. He said, "You can do anything and everything. Nothing that you set your mind on, God, will be stopped, and all of your purposes will be fulfilled." Notice that Job doesn't try to answer all the great, grand, mysterious questions of the universe. Instead, he just explains what he has seen. He says, "I have heard stories of you. And now that I have seen you with my own eyes, I'm humbled. I'm undone. I'm shattered before you." God is great and mighty to be praised. There is none like him. There is none that is holy like him? Even when we think we have the purest motives in doing what we're doing, there's still going to be shadows in there. But in him, Scripture says, there are no shadows. And Job now knows this because he has seen God and he realizes that his hands are dirty. He was wrong. And no amount of scrubbing are going to get his own hands clean by himself. This is why in verse 6, Job says, "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." I can't stand by myself, God. So I'm going to go sit in a pile of dirt. Verse 7. This is the beauty of if you look at Job, you had the very beginning, we had prose or a narrative, and then it went into this long, you know, many, many chapters of poetry. Well, now we're back, like bookends on the book, we're back to prose to finish. Verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So God speaks directly to Eliphaz, and he says, "Look, I am angry with you because you have not spoken honestly about me. These friends took biblical truth and spun it into bad theology. I'm also angry," he says, "at both your friends, both Bildad and Zophar. You guys are all in the same boat. I'm lumping you all together. You've all done the same thing." Notice that God doesn't mention Elihu's commentary or what he said. John Gill, who's a very famous Reformed commentator, long passed away. This is what he said on this passage. He said, "No notice is taken of Elihu, nor blame laid on him. He, acting as a moderator, taking neither the part of Job nor his friends, but blaming both. Nor did he pretend to charge Job with any sins of his former life as the cause of his calamities." In a sense here, Job is vindicated because he's been telling his friends over and over for months and months, "I didn't do anything to deserve this." Gil goes on and says, he only takes up some indecent, unguarded, and extravagant expressions of his in the heat of this controversy and rebukes him for them, and throughout the whole vindicates the justice of God in the dealings with him. In verse 8 there, if you caught that, God tells his three friends to do something really simple. Go bring us, get a sacrifice. You need to atone for your sins, and you also need to make things right with your brother, with Job. 1 John chapter 4 reminds us, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And then Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So that's what God told them to do. Look, you need to atone for your sins, and pre-Christ, pre-cross, right? This is the whole reason for the whole sacrificial system, right? Is that they would bring rams or cows or whatever, right? And they would sacrifice these things as a temporary atonement for their sins before the Messiah came. So you need to atone for your sin, guys, and you need to go make it right with your brother. And that's what they did. They were obedient. But God's not done. He's got one more piece of business, one more order of business here. Verse 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. If you look back at the beginning of Job, that's exactly double what was taken away from Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first one Jemimah, the second one Keziah, and the third one Karen Hapoch. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. In verse 10, we find that Job also obeyed, and he did what God instructed in verse 8. He was instructed by God to pray for his friends. And that's exactly what he did. And then the last part of that chapter there, it tells us how Job, I did it again. You guys were waiting for that, weren't you? Really, it's right. The remainder of this chapter, Job is restored. And in the very end, he's blessed. If we are honest, we have to admit, no matter how strong we think we are, that the adversities that we have in life, they affect us. We can become bitter, or we can become better. Job could have turned his back on God. He could have cursed in the beginning when his wife turned on him. Job could have cursed God and died, but he didn't. And throughout all of the trials and all of the testing, he never turned his back on God. Now, did he get angry? Yeah. Frustrated? Yeah. Depressed? Absolutely. But he endured. And I think that's the example for us all to follow. Does anybody remember the TV show This Old House? Right? It's actually still on today. It started in 1979. Bob Vila was he was the host for probably the majority of the years of that show. But if you ever watch that show, you'll see them working on every type of house imaginable. Could be a cottage, a farmhouse, it could be a modern home, a bungalow. They even worked on an 1835 barn one time, even a church they worked on one time. And they did this all over the country, from Hawaii to Boston. They were all over the place. I think that the Christian life is very much like this old house. We go through this life, and the storms beat on us, and the sun beats down on us, and also the enemy trashes us. And over time, we begin to show signs of wear, of stress. Life breaks us down, and it breaks us down. We get into a place where we're in disrepair, we're in despair. We find ourselves in a time where we need renovation. We need restoration. But we don't need Bob Vila. We need the master carpenter, the one that came from a place called Nazareth. We need him to step in and go to work. When you watch This Old House, they worked on all sorts of houses of all different sizes and all different locations. And it's just like us. In the Christian life, it doesn't matter who we are, where we live, what we've gone through. God is willing and ready to step in and begin his restoration process, his renovation. He'll take that ugly mess. Every time I pass by one of those billboards that says, "We buy ugly houses," I think of this. God says, I bought and paid for your ugly house. He wants to take the ugly mess that we've made and turn our lives back into something beautiful, something useful. Isaiah talks about God being the potter, and we are the clay. In chapter 64, he said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, but you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." See, the clay starts out as this ugly, lumpy lump of clay. But when the potter begins to work patiently, expertly working with the clay, because the potter will mold it, he'll turn it, he'll squeeze it. Sometimes he uses a very firm hand to do it, and other times a very gentle hand. He might use his whole hand or sometimes just his fingertip. But he knows the potential of that lump of clay. He knows what it can become. And as long as that clay stays on the potter's wheel and stays in the potter's hand, he's going to work it. Now, sometimes the clay gets broken or misshapen. And what does the potter do? He puts it back on the wheel. And he begins to lovingly work it back into that useful thing. Maybe it's a pitcher that'll hold water, that will help quench the thirst of a thirsty, lost person. This is exactly what God wants to do with our lives. He sees and knows exactly what we can be. He knows the plans that he has for us and this incredible potential that's in us if we are in his hands. He works in our lives just like Job and molds us and shapes us, forms us, turning us over. And again, sometimes he uses a really firm hand because he's got to press hard, because there's some obstinate area in our life that we just won't let go of, a stronghold that we're just clinging to, an area that we don't want to give up. But even if he uses a firm hand, he always does it patiently and out of love, because he does have a plan and a purpose for us. Job has come to the end of his ordeal, and he's been broken, he's been hurting, dazed, confused, but he's still holding on to that faith. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 15? Or is it 13? Either one. My notes are messed up here. It'll be on the screen. Remember Job said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And then in chapter 19, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." This is prophetic. Listen to it, because think about what has just happened. "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." It's exactly what happened. God came, and Job saw. After all that Job had been through, God spoke to him, picked him up, restored him. His friends couldn't do this. His fame and his fortune that he had couldn't do this. Only God could do this for him. Only God could restore him. And only God can restore you. So as we close this amazing book, what can we take away from Job? What can we remember practically, application-wise? I think we can remember very clearly, what is God's restoration process? The first piece of his process is one, have faith. No matter how bad things get, remember who God is and what he can do. Hold on to that faith. It might be shaken, but don't let go of it. One commentator wrote, "Faith is not believing that God can. It is knowing that God will." See, Job held on to his faith. He didn't let go of it in the middle of his time of suffering. He didn't forsake his God and turn to other people or other things to try and solve his problems or ease his pain. No, he held on to his faith, knowing that someday God was going to come through, that God would be faithful and restore him. See, Job hung on to the fact that God was sovereign and that he's able to do all things. See, Job had settled this a long time ago, before all of this ever happened, before he ever found himself in the middle of possibly the worst nightmare you could think of. But when he needed it most, That's exactly what carried him through. So we need to cultivate our faith in the good times. Build that faith. Just because things are going good doesn't mean things are going great. I don't need to be in the Word right now, right? I don't need to dial the heaven 911. When the sky falls, then I know I'll hit my knees and pray. No, we need to cultivate this faith in the good times and the bad, and especially the faith that we have in the good times. That's what's going to carry us through the trials, through the suffering. The second part that we can, or second piece that we can take away from Job in God's restoration process is simply humble yourself. When we read through this last chapter, did you hear the humility in Job's voice? He realized that he'd popped off, that he had said things that he shouldn't have said, that he went to assumptions too quickly, and he made statements that were not just inappropriate, but totally prideful. And for us to experience God's restoration in our lives, we need to humble ourselves before Him, recognizing that He is God and we are not. We need to realize that there will be some things that we're just not going to understand, and that's okay. Some things that we're not going to know. But simply because He is God, He doesn't have to tell us everything. In fact, I know, even personally in my life, there are some things for my own good that God withheld from me. Because if I knew the answer, I would just puff up full of pride. Remember what God told us through Isaiah in chapter 55. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Humility, this act of lowering oneself and putting others ahead of ourselves. That this is supposed to be a permanent component of the Christian life. The realization that God is a mighty, all-powerful, transcendent God. That's an integral part of us humbling ourselves before Him. Jesus' brother said, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." And we can learn from Job that humility precedes restoration. God humbles the proud, and He exalts the humble. The last component, I think, that we can take away is simply look and listen. There's a program out there. It's called Operation Lifesaver, and it's an education and a safety program dealing with railroads, and it promotes safety at railroad crossings and this sort of thing. And their basic safety message is look, listen, live. Look, listen, and live. And I think we can all, Bridget is a master at this, being a school bus driver, right? I mean, you have to stop, look, and be able to listen, right, in order to live. Otherwise, something catastrophic will happen. If we're going to experience God's restoration in our lives, we need to look and listen. We need to look for Him. Remember what Job said? He said, "Now my eyes have seen you." We need to look for His hand at work in our lives, and the lives of those around us. And remember, don't ever forget, God is always working around us. We need to look for Him and His work, but we need to listen for Him to speak. Remember what Job said, "My ears have heard you." How do we hear God today? Well, we hear Him through His Word. We hear Him through prayer, through others around us. We might even hear Him through circumstances that happen, and certainly through worship. When you came to church this morning, did you come to this place today with the expectation that God was going to speak to you? That's a legitimate question. I think it's something we should ask ourselves. Because if we want God to restore us, we have to be listening for Him, listening for Him to speak to us. Look, listen, and live. When we look for God and we listen to Him, just like Job, we will respond in repentance. And that's where we live. That's real life. Because repentance is a change of heart. And once the heart is changed, that's when a life changes. The end of the story is this. God's restoration is always good, and it's always complete. Notice that God didn't replace the loved ones that Job lost. He didn't cause Job's pain to go away. I'm sure that Job still missed his children and still grieved their deaths. But God, in his grace and his goodness, restored Job's life in a very wonderful, complete way. So when God is at work in your life, just remember that it is his work is always good, and it's always complete. Paul reminds us in a couple places in the New Testament of this. He says in Romans, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then to the Philippian church, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do in your life today. He's not so concerned about the external. He's concerned about the internal. This morning before the service, we prayed, and I was just... We have a very, very clear picture of what God wants to do in this building. He doesn't really care what the shell is, but he wants to come in and gut it. And he wants to rebuild it from the inside out, making it glorious for his glory and make it good for his people. So every time you drive by this building or every time you come here on Sunday morning, remember this is what God is in the business of doing. He's in the business of restoring. He started in the garden to restore the broken relationship between us and God back to him. He made a promise that he would send the Messiah. He did. He gave up his only son in that role. And he's still in the business today of restoring lives, restoring hearts, reconciling us back to him, and then growing us in his awesome, beautiful plan. I can tell you that if you trust God and you humble yourself before him and you respond to him the way he asks, he will restore you. That's, I think, what we take away from Job. Let's pray.